Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I preach for the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. I appreciate that you've decided to spend part of your day studying the Bible, and I hope and pray that it will be a useful, edifying, and encouraging experience for you. If you have a Bible handy, then turn to the book of Isaiah. It's in the Old Testament. It's one of the major prophets, the first of the major prophets, in fact. And we'll be looking a little bit in Isaiah chapter 10 before we look at our main text in chapter 11. During the time of Isaiah's prophecy, the country of Israel was facing major upheaval in the world. The days of the small regional kingdoms were coming to an end, replaced by the age of empires like Assyria and Babylon and Persia. Far beyond the horizon from the little kingdom of Israel, across the Euphrates River, was the implement of God's wrath against Israel, Assyria, the big kid on the block at the time. It was an empire built on blood and cruelty, ruled by despots and dictators, with only thoughts of plunder on its collective mind. The Assyrians were known for slaughtering people by the thousands, piling up their skulls to dry in the sunshine. But Assyria was sent by God. They didn't know it, of course. They thought they were doing their own will. They thought they were just plundering and pillaging. They thought they were taking over the world and building an empire. But in fact, unwittingly, they were a tool for God's purpose. And it's an example of God's mighty providence working even with a godless nation to judge the people of Israel for their unfaithfulness. As it says in chapter 10 of Isaiah and verses 5 through 7, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture the booty and to seize plunder, to trample them down like mud in the streets." Now, what he's saying is, I'm using Assyria, even though Assyria is a terrible country, woe to Assyria for their sins, but I'm using Assyria as an implement of wrath against Israel. I send it against a godless nation, he says in verse 6. And that's a bit of irony, isn't it? Because he's talking about Israel there. Israel is called a godless nation even though Israel was in a covenant relationship with the only true God, the only living God. And Israel was supposed to be God's special representative on earth. He goes on to say in verse 7, "Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" And that's Assyria's attitude. God was using Assyria to judge and to punish Israel. But Assyria just thought they were making their own will, making their own path through life. Assyria's main purpose was to conquer the world. And they said, what's the difference between one place and another? What's the difference between one God and another? We conquer this nation over here and we conquer their gods. We conquer that nation over there and conquer their gods. So what's the big difference between all those other nations and Israel? Or specifically, Jerusalem, where the temple of God was. In a sense, that was one of Assyria's main goals. Obviously, they wanted to conquer the northern tribes of Israel. They wanted to conquer Damascus and Samaria, take over the Arameans. But ultimately, they wanted to conquer Jerusalem and Judah, which were the southern tribes. The reason being, Judah and Jerusalem were the only things standing between Assyria and the great prize of Egypt. If Assyria could conquer Egypt, Assyria effectively will have conquered the world. Egypt represented the only real challenge to Assyria's power. So there was little Israel and its southern sister tribes in Judah, sitting there in the way of Assyria's ultimate goals. Eventually, Assyria did conquer the northern tribes of Israel, and it left a path of destruction, resulting in the captivity of every single one of those northern tribes. It even got as far as the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem itself before being turned back to God in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Of course, we don't have time to study that today, but it is telling, isn't it, that God wanted to use Assyria as an instrument of punishment. And as soon as that purpose was achieved, and Israel, that is the northern tribes of Israel, were punished, well then Assyria was turned back. Assyria could only ever go as far as God allowed them to go. So here we get to the prophecy in Isaiah. There's a reminder here to the faithful remnant of Israel that just because God uses a godless nation for his judgments, like Assyria, doesn't mean that he approves of them. Assyria's moral failures more than doomed it in the eyes of the Almighty, who reassures his people that their enemies would meet a judgment of their own when their purpose was fulfilled. Throughout Isaiah chapter 10, the Lord speaks to the prophet about the boastfulness and the pride of Assyria. In verse 13, for example, "For he has said," that is Assyria, "by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants." Assyria, of course, assumed that all of their success came only because of their own effort. And he also talked about, in verses 24 and 25, of the inevitable doom that Assyria faces. He says there, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you, the way Egypt did. For in a very little while my indignation against you will be spent, and my anger will be directed to their destruction." He notes in verses 18 and 19 that Assyria's fate will be like a forest that is totally devastated. "He will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down." He says the same thing in verses 33 and 34. So the reader of this prophecy is enthralled by the image of mighty trees being torn limb by limb and gardens being ravaged. One writer astutely makes the connection from this judgment to our primary text today, which is chapter 11. And this is where we're leading to. In the book of Isaiah, volume 1, by Young, the writer says, "Great and lofty was the forest of Assyria, but it would be cut down by a mighty one. What, however, had become of David's house, that now was but a tree, and at that a tree which had been felled? It was only a stump, or a rootstock. To emphasize its mean condition, Isaiah looks to its lowly origin, not even referring to it as the house of David, but merely as the rootstock of Jesse." That's David's father, by the way. "Jesse had lived in Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was least among the thousands of Judah. What possible contrast, however, could there be between that mighty Assyrian forest, described in chapter 10, and the lowly stump of Jesse, described in chapter 11? It is just this: Assyria would perish and come to a complete end, but in the rootstock of Jesse there was yet life. From that stump a twig was to come forth, and from the roots which furnished the stump with life, a branch would grow and would derive its life from the roots so that it might be fruitful." All of this is leading up to one of the greatest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. So let us read now in Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, if you know anything about messianic prophecies, that's prophecies about the coming of the Christ, the expected one, the Messiah. If you know anything about messianic prophecies, then anytime you see the words shoot or branch or vine, a light should go off. That's like a loud gong sounding, saying, hold on, slow down, study this one well, because this is a messianic prophecy. Shoot, branch, vine, these are buzzwords that indicate the Messiah is in question. He's called a shoot or a branch in other places, like Jeremiah 23, verse 5, or Zechariah 3 and verse 8. And it's connected to the New Testament in passages like John chapter 15 and verse 1, where Jesus is called the vine. And without a doubt, we get our life from Christ. Not only our physical life, but our spiritual life. He helped create the world, John 1 and verse 1. But he's also the true life giver in Colossians 1 verse 16 and in Acts 17 and verse 25. Now consider a couple things about verse 1 before we move on. Take note of the fact that the prophecy describes a man who had come from the line of Jesse. Again, that's David's father. From this, it's clear that the true Messiah would come only from that line of people. Not coincidentally, Jesus of Nazareth was a descendant of the family of David, according to Matthew 1 and verse 6 in his genealogy. Now, when you see the term stem, the stem of Jesse in New American Standard Version, it could also be thought of as the stump, that portion of the tree that's left behind when everything else has been stripped away. Even in this humble state, however, there was potential. It was a typical practice among olive growers of that time period that when an olive tree became unfruitful for whatever reason, they would chop it all the way down to the stump. Now, this might seem like a very traumatic thing to happen to a tree, but actually, it resulted in new growth. New stems would spring out. This seemingly traumatic way to treat a tree actually promoted fruitfulness and renewal, so that a tree that was fruitless was now bearing fruit again. So this prophecy isn't chiefly referring to material blessings. It's talking about spiritual blessings. In Isaiah's own lifetime, he saw good kings like Uzziah and Hezekiah, but he also saw very bad kings like Ahaz in particular. But even during the very best of times, such as during the reign of Uzziah, the prophet Isaiah constantly speaks of the hypocrisy and the wickedness of Judah, the nation that is. Even though their fortunes were vastly improved under guys like Hezekiah, even his reign was anything but perfect, and his reforms were never lasting. So when it talks about the stem of Jesse or the stump of Jesse, it's a prophecy saying that one of these days, this line of kings, all of the descendants of King David, would eventually be chopped down, leaving only a stump behind. And it was under that condition, the condition of the line of David being nothing but a stump, that the Messiah would grow. Now, eventually, Judah is taken into captivity, just like her sister tribes up north. Now, it wasn't Assyria that did it, but Babylon, mighty Babylon. But it was a judgment nevertheless. And from that time on, there was never a king in Judah. Never a king who sat on a throne in Jerusalem who was of the physical line of David. The line of David was chopped down like a tree, leaving only a stump behind. And that's where we find Jesus at the beginning of his physical life in the book of Matthew. Getting back to Isaiah 11, though, look at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, I like this phrase, the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, because we read in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that the spirit of God literally came down out of heaven and rested on Jesus after his baptism. It came in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my son." Now, this is not to say that the Spirit only came upon Jesus at his baptism, but that it was simply a very beneficial time to display such a state in such an obvious physical form. The Spirit was always with Christ, for it was always at his disposal whenever he needed it. He could always perform any miracle, know anything and everything from the hearts of other people, and he understood the past and the present and the future simultaneously. Jesus was, according to the book of Colossians, deity in bodily form. So he always had the Spirit. But the Father wanted to show, in the form of that dove resting upon Jesus after his baptism, he wanted to show in a way that everybody could see, that nobody could deny, that the Spirit of the Lord and a voice from heaven put his stamp of approval on Jesus of Nazareth as Christ the Messiah. But then he describes the Spirit in such awesome terms, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and strength, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord? What a spirit that is! Jesus maintained such a spirit of complete godliness that he seemed to lack nothing. And indeed, he did lack nothing that was true deity. Notice also the complete nature of the Spirit that rests upon him. There's balance. There's fairness in all the qualities that are described. And there are no shortcomings. Jesus is God. And he was God when he was a physical man at the same time. Jesus has always been omnipotent and omniscient. He is all-knowing. There was nothing of the true essential nature of God that was missing from Jesus during his earthly ministry. So verse 3 of our text actually becomes an extension of this, that because Jesus had that kind of spirit upon him and dwelling within him, verse 3 says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. And it's likely that verse 3 is a prophecy referring to the ability that Christ had to know and discern the hearts of men, and not just the outside appearance or the outside manifestation of what they wanted or what their intention was. On numerous occasions during the ministry of Jesus, he was able to look deep into the soul of his accusers and know why they questioned him. At other times, he used this ability to look into the souls of those who had faith in him, to test them to see whether or not their intentions were pure. Of course, the lesson for us is that God always knows what we're thinking. He knows the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of all people. That's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And he can decipher when we are legitimately following him or abusing our privileges as children of the kingdom. He judges based on the inside rather than the outside of a person. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, that God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outside, but God judges the hearts. He judges by an inner strength which he possesses rather than the fickle nature of appearance and opinion and preference. But in verse 4 it says, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. We could also compare this to Psalm 2, verses 7 and 9 as a complement to this verse. Truly, Jesus came to the world to save sinners. That's Matthew 9, verse 12, or 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. So in that sense, he came to judge all of the spiritually poor, all of the spiritually afflicted of the world. If we humble ourselves and accept that we're spiritually lacking, if we accept that we are spiritually sick and in need of the great physician, then the Christ will proudly stand with us on the judgment day and be our advocate, the one who speaks for us, who vouches for us. What is so encouraging about this scripture is that it takes only our Lord's breath to strike down the plans of the evil. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. You could maybe see a similar language being used of Jesus in Revelation 1 and verse 16, in which Jesus is pictured there as having a sword coming from his mouth. But in verse 5 of our text, it says, "Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." A belt could be used in either military garb or regular attire. What makes it such a good analogy for righteousness and faithfulness is that it could be seen by anybody making casual observation of another person's outfit. The belt was worn on the outside. It could be made of different colors, often bright or patterned. It might indicate your social status or your rank in the army. So in that sense, the prophecy in Isaiah 11 could be compared to today's adage of where you wear your righteousness on your sleeve. Christ didn't hide his righteousness or hide his faithfulness. He wore it as the belt on the outside of his garment. It was the thing that was the first thing you noticed about his garment, and it held everything else in place. Let's keep in mind the words of our Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 17, that we also should stand out in the world, that we should be willing to let our righteousness be seen by other people, to let our light shine in such a way that people see our works, and they don't glorify us, but they glorify our God in heaven. We're just about out of time on the Go and Teach program, so let's bring today's program to a close with verses 6 through 9, perhaps one of the most memorable, but often misunderstood and misapplied messianic prophecies. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." While it's easy for some to take this text and apply it to some kind of a earthly kingdom, where lions and lambs literally lie down together and where children literally are playing around vipers' dens, we need to keep in mind that the scriptures make it clear that Christ will never rule such a kingdom. As John 18 verse 36 so plainly puts it, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It is not a physical, earth-bound kingdom. So rather than being a literal prophecy about lions and lambs living together in harmony, these verses are simply describing the feeling of peace that will exist in his spiritual kingdom. I at least think it's ridiculous to assume that God will ever change the physical nature of animals so that they all get along, for natural predators were created with a taste for flesh. A lion, for example, is not physically designed to eat plants, and he wouldn't be able to subsist on such a diet. So instead of ridiculously applying this to its most extreme way, consider it in terms of the spiritual kingdom, the church. We're commanded as Christians to get along with other people, even unbelievers, to the point that Jesus says in Matthew 5 to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Or in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, the apostle says we're to do good to our enemies, to love them, and to share with them, and to be charitable with them. In Jesus Christ, in his kingdom, there is to be no difference between people of various social classes, of races and genders, like Colossians 3 and verse 28 says. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We should never divide because of arguments or break into factions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So like a kingdom of animals that get along in perfect harmony, so is the Christian commanded to live in peace with all people. That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to prepare. It was not an earthbound kingdom like Israel or Judah or Assyria or Babylon that would be their conquerors. This kingdom doesn't care about borders and treasure and gold and military victories, but in winning souls to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if this prophecy speaks to you and you'd like to study it further, if you'd like to learn anything else about the gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, then please let us know. We'd love to sit down together and study what it is that God has to say on the subject.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.